Anyway, welcome. The class today is on questions 37 and 38 of the larger catechism. So we'll kind of jump right in here. I'll try to keep the preliminary comments to a minimum. To start with, we're dealing with topics relating to the Trinity, and in particular, the mediator, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And some notes that I, or some thoughts that I had in heading in, the Trinity to me is a very heady, very difficult topic, and in some ways, depending on how deep you dig into it. And so you might be tempted to wonder why in the world I would be teaching this. But they say that one of the best ways to learn is to try to teach, so hopefully that will be something we'll discover. And also I'm going to do a whole lot of quoting of other people who know way more about it than I do. People like John Calvin, for example. So that might be a little bit of a help. Now, the resources that I used to try to study the topic were certainly the scriptures and the scripture references I wrote on the board. We're not going to try to read all of those, and you can't even see the ones at the bottom probably, but we'll work on on those a little bit. I also used Thomas Ridgely's A Body of Divinity, which you can get on Google Books, and Calvin's Institutes as well was very helpful. The a good point to remember was actually a footnote in Thomas Ridgely's Body of Divinity, and this was a footnote from Robert Jameson. It was the will of God to reveal himself to his church as at the same time possessing essential unity and personal plurality. So one of the things I think it's important to see there is that God's will was to reveal himself this way. And that's going to come up a couple of times here as we go through. This is what God says. So at the end of the day, I'm going to try to use as many cliches as I can today. At the end of the day, what God says is what God says. And so we can conform our belief to what he says, or we can try to fight it. And lots of groups and lots of people have tried to fight it, and I'll mention a few of those. A quote from the Institutes that, or a note from the Institutes that I thought was good is that Calvin draws a clear line between the essence of the Trinity and the subsistence of each member. So we're going to continue to see how there's essential unity, just like Ridgely's, the footnote in Ridgely's book, there's essential unity but personal plurality. So as we talk about the second person of the Trinity here, we'll keep that in mind. Here's a quote from the Institutes. The scriptural teaching concerning God's infinite and spiritual essence ought to be enough, not only to banish popular delusions, but also to refute the subtleties of secular philosophy. And again, he's just focused on what the scriptures say. Later he says, but God also designates himself by another special mark to distinguish himself more precisely from idols. For he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. So I think one of the things he's helping to draw or bring home there is that you can invent your own God if you want to, and apart from what he's revealed, but you're inventing an idol. You can either have the true God in your mind, or you can have this bare and empty name of God, as he calls it. And it's amazing to me how far man will go to twist God's words, or to reject certain parts of God's word, or to otherwise try to fashion God after his own making. So I'm also going to, as we're looking at the mediator here, I'm going to focus a little bit less on the overall doctrine of the Trinity and its, some of the deeper philosophy there, the deeper doctrine, since that's been treated elsewhere by those much more qualified than I. So I'll try not to go into too many topics like that. But if you know me, you'll know that every once in a while I probably will have a tangent or two into some of those topics. We're going to try to focus on how Christ became man, why it was required that he become man, and so on, and not too much on the base doctrine of the Trinity. So those are some things to think about. I'm going to go ahead and read question 37 in its entirety, and question 38 will come here in a little bit. And there's a folder, I think back there by Alan, if you need a copy of the Catechism. I know most people have the whole thing memorized, so you probably don't need that, but I didn't have it memorized, so here it is. Question 37, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. if we dig in here, I'll try not to skip too many things, but I know there probably is no way to get through even a portion of what I've got. So, first of all, I'm going to break it down into kind of the phrases that the Catechism gives. How did Christ, being the Son of God, became man? First, by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. We'll read a couple of verses. John 1:14 is a good one to start with, just in thinking about this notion of a true body and a reasonable soul. Let me get there real quick. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm going to read verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. There's John actually talking about this man that he saw. Matthew 26:38 is another one I'll read. This is talking about Christ having a soul as well. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. I may come back and pick up several more of the verses here, but to try and spread out the content, I think I'll kind of move on. One of the things that I didn't mention in the resources that I use, I mentioned Ridgely and Calvin, a very helpful resource that I'm going to use, actually primarily, was J.G. Voss's, one of the RP Hall of Famers, his Westminster Larger Catechism commentary. So he has a lot of kind of sub-questions in there, and I like the questions and answers, and they draw out a lot of things, so I'm going to use those kind of as a primary structure. He asks, what are the parts or elements of which our human nature is composed? We talk about things like a human nature or a divine nature, but it's helpful, at least for me, to think about what exactly does that mean, a nature. Well, it's made up of two parts or elements, body and soul. Body and soul together make the human nature. The body is made of material substance. I think that's pretty clear to us. The body is what you see. It's what's sitting in front of you right now. But it's made of carbon and hydrogen and oxygen and all these physical things. The soul is entirely different from the body, he draws out there. It's not made of material substance, but soul and body are mysteriously joined together in one individual personality. So Dan is made up of, and my human nature is, body and soul together. Now, Christ was not a regular human person in as much as he had a human nature consisting of body and soul united to a divine nature. And this was without mixture, without mingling. They weren't swirled together, and there have been various errors throughout history related to that sort of thinking. They were distinct, yet joined together. If you ask me exactly how was that, I will refer you to as many other resources as I can and tell you I have no idea. The Bible teaches us that these two natures were joined together in one person. And it's amazing. What does the Bible... Voss goes on, what does the Bible teach about Christ's human body? Well, it teaches that His body was a true body, like ours, material substance, and it was not an illusion. It was a real body. Now, moving on, he says, what error was held by some people in the ancient church concerning Christ's body? Some held that it wasn't real. It was some sort of an imaginary thing or an illusion. And they admitted that He seemed to have a real body, but it couldn't really be that way. I would refer back to the beginning in the preliminary discussion to say, well, you can invent for yourself as many excuses as you want to for what the Bible says or what people saw, but when you do so, you're kind of inventing for yourself your own God. He had a real body. Calvin identified two, some of you may know a lot more about these than I do, but there are two particular examples of this error. The Marcionites, or the Martian, anybody know how to pronounce that? Is that Marcionites? They said that Christ's body was a mere appearance. So this is one of these errors that said, well, He appeared to have a real body, but it wasn't a real body. And the Manichees, or the Manichees, they had some sort of error whereby they said He had a heavenly flesh. So He had a body, but it wasn't a real human body. It was some sort of heavenly physical concoction. And so those were a couple of errors that he brought out. And it goes again to just show the danger of trying to excuse what God's Word says. Voss goes on, besides his human body, what element of human nature did Christ take to himself? And this one is, I think, even a little harder to get the mind around. He took to himself a human soul. He didn't just have a human body. He had a human nature, and a human nature is made up of body and soul. So Christ took to himself a real human soul. And he also draws out one element of the language. What is meant by saying that he took to himself a reasonable soul? And it doesn't mean that he just wasn't crazy. It just means rational. He took to himself a rational soul, human soul. And in addition to Christ's human soul, what spiritual nature does he have? Well, in addition to his human soul, he's a divine spirit, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So he has that part of the Trinity, which we refer to as the second person, God the Son, united to his human nature, but without mixture. A fantastic mystery. Some quotes here that I thought were very helpful. I probably shouldn't read them. I'll read most of them here. Fuller was I found that in Ridgely's book a lot of the best stuff was in the footnotes. I don't know what that says. Maybe it was easier for me to understand, or Ridgely just is good about bringing in a lot of other sources. But Fuller footnoted in Ridgely's Body of Divinity says, "It is true that our Lord was miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that such a conception was peculiar to him. But it does not follow that by this he became the Son, or only begotten Son of God." Later on, "But if each be understood of his being hereby proved, acknowledged, or, as the Scriptures express it, declared to be the Son of God with power, all is easy and consistent." I'm kind of pulling this out of context. He was refuting a lot of these writings. They're refuting particular errors, or they're in debate, and they're very direct. I love it. Sometimes they just... especially Calvin, they really tear into this opposing point of view, or a heretical point of view. He says, "The truth is, the whole of this apparent difficulty which he was facing arises from the want of distinguishing between the order of nature and the order of time. In the order of nature, the sun must have existed before it could shine, but in the order of time, the sun and its rays are coeval. It never existed a single instant without them. In the order of nature, God must have existed before he could purpose. But in the order of time, or duration, he never existed without his purpose. For a God without a thought or purpose were no God. And thus, in the order of nature, the Father must have existed before the Son." In the order of nature. "But in the order of duration, he never existed..." Excuse me. "But in the order of duration, he never existed without the Son. The Father and the Son are therefore properly eternal." So Christ was made man. He took to himself this this body in the incarnation at a moment in time, in a year and a day and a month. But he was eternally begotten of the Father. And so we have to keep in mind the distinction between the order of nature and the order of time. So that was helpful to me. In Calvin's Institutes, he's making an important he's paying a particular attention to the fact that the Son is eternal and has always existed. Just like what I was drawing out just now. He says, "Here some dogs bark out who, while they dare not openly deprive him of his divinity, secretly filch away his eternity. For they say the Word for the first time began to be when God opened his holy mouth in the creation of the universe. But they are too reckless in inventing a sort of innovation in God's substance. For as the names of God that have respect to his outward activity began to be attributed to him after the existence of his work, as when he is called creator of heaven and earth, so piety recognizes or allows no name which intimates that anything new has happened in God himself." And then quite a bit later he says, "For because something begins to be manifested at a certain time, we ought not therefore to gather that it never existed before." So because Christ became man and took on this human nature, body and soul, we don't infer from that that before that time he wasn't the Son of God. That's not what the Bible's teaching. He actually has a helpful note. I can't remember if I wrote it up there. John 17:5. "Father," this is Christ praying, "Father, glorify thy Son with the glory which I had with thee before the foundations of the universe were laid." So I think that's pretty clear. Christ, he didn't come into being just at the incarnation. Calvin further discusses the pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, there are many examples of the angel of the Lord appearing. And these are, I'm sure everything is disputed, but in Orthodoxy, they're largely held to be appearances of Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. For example, one I know that's commonly held is in the furnace, the fiery furnace, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had this fourth being in with them, and I'm not going to, certainly not going to draw that out here, but that's commonly held to be a pre-incarnate form of Christ in with them. So here's just this notion of the pre-existence of Christ before his incarnation. He further says, regarding the two natures joined together without confusion or mixture, if anything like this very great mystery can be found in human affairs, the most apposite parallel seems to be that of man, whom we see to consist of two substances, yet neither is so mingled with the other as not to retain its own distinctive nature. For the soul is not the body, and the body is not the soul. Therefore, some things are said exclusively of the soul that can in no wise apply to the body, and of the body again that in no way fit the soul. Of the whole man that we cannot refer except inappropriately to either the body or the soul separately. Skipping down a little bit. Yet he who consists of these parts is one man, not many. And finally, they seize upon the attributes. This is pretty good. I don't think he's being sarcastic here, but sometimes I like to read in some sarcasm. They seize upon the attributes of his humanity to take away his divinity. Conversely, upon those of his divinity to take away his humanity. And upon those spoken of both natures, so conjointly that they are applicable to neither, to take away both. So, but what else is this than to contend that Christ is not man because he is God, and that he's not God because he's man, and that he's neither man nor God because he is man and God at the same time? So, verbal gymnastics here, I think, that Calvin is attacking, saying people are trying to pull apart and pull one or the other or both or neither. Christ is a human nature. That's body and soul united to divine nature. And so Augustine also observes that man is a unity of soul. As man is a unity of soul and flesh, so Christ is a unity of the Word and man. So this is all to draw out how Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That's the first part of the catechism question. Moving on to the second part of the catechism question. It goes on to say, by being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. So, a few verses there that I'll pull out. Luke 1:27 is part of the story of Christ's birth. Account of it here. Skip back to verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Skipping to verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And skipping down to verse 42, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, this is Elizabeth. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. One verse that I'll go ahead and read now that comes up a lot in the context of this question is Galatians 4:4. Bookmarked. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Important passage there in Galatians. Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally, not by Joseph or any other man. So, God did not choose to cause the incarnation through natural human order. And He chose to use direct supernatural intervention, but what's interesting is that He did not choose to just cause Christ to appear. Christ didn't just show up, which I think God certainly could have done. He could have caused Him to be incarnate and had Him just appear on the scene. But instead, He did use the body of a real woman, and He caused a real conception, and yet He didn't use Joseph. He kind of mixed or used the mechanism of a real woman, but a supernatural conception. It's funny how, it's not funny. It's sad how your view of of Christ's incarnation and the Trinity and what the Bible teaches affects all areas of life. Today, we might say that for 9 months, Christ was not a person. Because today, keep in mind that our society, or at least a lot of our laws, don't recognize that the unborn is a person unless the woman determines that it's a person. So if I'm not going to fly off on a long tangent here, I promise, but if there's an accident involving an unborn thing, and the woman says it was a person because she wanted it to be a person, then you can charge with manslaughter or a double homicide. Or if the woman survives, then you can still charge with a homicide for the loss of the child. But if the woman determines that this is not a person, then obviously we have things like abortion where she can legally end this non-person's life. It's foolishness. Christ was a person the entire time he was in the womb, and this affects how we view it today. And I think it's still a mystery. I tried not to think about it too much in depth. How could Christ be in the womb for 9 months? What was his state of consciousness, or what was his... For a while, he was a zygote. He was a couple of cells, then he was 4 cells, then he was 8 cells. It's great for computer scientists that we like power of two. So he divided and divided and divided in his human body, his real human body, but he was in the womb for approximately 9 months. And I read the passage in Luke where when his pregnant mother comes to Elizabeth, the baby in her womb jumps for joy, this other person. So anyway, just some interesting things to think about. Christ had Mary's substance. That is, it appears he took his true body from her true body by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet he had no sin and no sin nature. And that's important. Voss talks about this. In what ways was Christ's birth an exception to the ordinary birth of human beings? He had no human father. Okay, the Holy Spirit wrought a supernatural work contrary to the laws of nature, and he was born of a virgin without a human father. What false belief is commonly held today concerning Christ's birth? And the one that he draws out is that Joseph was the real father of Jesus, the human father biologically. What should we think of such a belief? Well, he says it's blasphemous because it implies that Mary, Jesus' mother, was immoral. And that they were not married yet, and it implies that she and Joseph had potentially had relations or somebody else, that she was pregnant with someone's child. And remember that Joseph was concerned about this, and he had the right, according to Jewish law, to essentially to execute her. And he chose to put her away quietly until the angel appeared to him and said, "Don't worry, this is a supernatural work." But it implies also that the Scripture isn't reliable. If the Bible says that she was a virgin and that she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we decide that, no, not really, she was pregnant with a real man's child, we're essentially saying that the Bible isn't reliable and it's some mixture of truth and error. How should we answer those? He also has a question about how, this is Voss, how we should answer those who say that the virgin birth of Christ is taught in only 2 of the 4 Gospels and therefore we need not believe it. I don't think I need to draw that out much. I guess some people would said, well, it's only in 2 Gospels, so somehow it's not reliable. And he says, well, I mean, if it was only taught in one word of one verse, it would still be the Word of God, and that's all that's necessary. And it's worth noting that 2 of the Gospels don't treat Christ's childhood at all. They don't talk about his genealogy. They don't talk about his childhood. He shows up for his ministry, and so we can't bend the Scripture to try and take certain books or certain passages and fit them to the intent of others. Although Jesus partook of a human nature the same as our own, composed of body and soul, what great difference existed between his human nature and ours? Our human nature is sinful. We're fallen in Adam. We have a sin nature, and we sin because we're sinners. And I'll refer you back to previous Catechism questions. We sin because we're sinners, but Christ did not have a sinful human nature. He was not born in trespass and sin. He was born by the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit with a sinless human nature. Luke 1:35 talks about that holy thing which will be born of you. He was holy. He was born without the stain of original sin, and he never committed actual transgressions either. So that's a big difference between his human nature and ours. Now, since Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a sinner like other people, how could Jesus, her son, be born with a sinless human nature? Well, again, this was a special miracle accomplished by the Holy Spirit, and we don't doubt that Mary was a truly sinful person. And maybe that's worth mentioning because some might doubt that. Mary was a sinner. She was in need of redemption. She was the mother of Christ inasmuch as she gave birth to Jesus. I don't know. I think it's murky waters, when we say she was the mother of God, as some tend to say, that she was the vessel by which God chose to work the miracle of the incarnation. But she was a sinner, and Christ was not. So it's also been noted, I didn't study this in depth, but some would talk about how since Jesus did not have a human father, a biological human father, some have talked about whether the sin nature is communicated through the male. I don't know I think that's probably gets into some fine lines that might lead to some error, but some have mentioned that maybe that's part of the mechanism by which he was born without the sin nature. Not many of us could say we were born without any human father. Now, I realize there's this whole thing with cloning going on. They haven't cloned humans yet, but suffice it to say, Christ was born without sin. And the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth, Voss draws out. What's the importance? He says that perhaps no other doctrine is ridiculed as much and attacked, and it's crucial. If you throw this out, then the reliability of the Scriptures are thrown out. A lot of your Christology is thrown out, and the ship sinks. So, yes, this matters. It matters that the virgin, that Mary was a virgin, and she gave birth to a human son. I'll pause there for about 4 seconds so that nobody has an opportunity to ask a question. Are there any comments that anybody would like to make before we move on to question 38?
What about the Spirit? You mentioned that the question says about the he took to himself a body and a soul. He took to himself, meaning the Spirit of Christ. Right?
Yeah, he took... I'll do the best I can to answer it. He took to himself a human nature at that point in time, so he had a body and a human soul. So I don't believe... we don't say that his human soul was eternal. Just like our humans... It's eternal moving forward, but it was not eternity past. Eternity past is one of the chief concepts that really gets my mind tied in a knot. I can almost think of eternity future, but eternity past, Christ was eternally begotten of the Father. He was an eternal spirit, but he took to himself at a point in time a human soul, much like you took to yourself a human soul when you were conceived, and a body. So his nature, both parts of his nature, came into being at this point in time and were united to his eternity, his eternal Godhead, eternally past. Does that answer it at all? So I think that the teaching is that his human nature, consisting of both parts, was united to his divine nature at this point in time, at a discrete point in time, both parts.
Not like what you said earlier. Your example was some form. The example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Right. In the Old Testament, his appearance, his pre-incarnate appearance, was the second person of the Godhead. He existed in eternity past, and so before his conception, he was his appearance was, I think, the divine nature appearing. Now, I don't know. For example, what did he look like? They saw this form of a man. Did he look like the man Jesus? Which I won't make any sarcastic comments about the common. Pictures of Jesus that we see today, the prel Jesus, as one of my professors used to say, his hair is always perfectly shampooed. I don't know if he looked, did his physical form in his Old Testament appearances when he appears as the angel of the Lord in many cases, did he look like the physical man Jesus looked like? That I don't know. I would think so, but I'm not sure if the Scripture gives enough evidence to say. If he looked differently, I don't know what the function of that would have been, but I certainly couldn't say. But I think it was his divine nature appearing in a way that could be seen with the eyes as a spirit during those times. Any others that I can not answer? All right.
I have a question about, I guess this is going to get really, really scientific, but do we say that the sperm was given by the Holy Ghost and the egg came from Virgin Mary?
Well, in order to... Yeah, I've heard some talk about this, actually, about what was the mechanism for the conception. I don't think so. Essentially, I'll say I don't know. I mean, I don't know whether the mechanics of it are drawn out enough by the Scriptures to say. What we do know is that it was of Mary's true substance. Now, did God choose to use a natural mechanism? We know how conception occurs. We know I talked about cells dividing and so on. Did He choose to use? At what point did He infuse the man's? Where did, you know, we have X chromosomes, we have Y chromosomes. Let's see. With a male, he has a Y chromosome, whereas a female, he doesn't. So, the Holy Spirit at some point supplied a Y chromosome, right? At what point does the we don't say, and I'm sure there have been many who've flown off into strange beliefs about the sexual nature of conception, and there have been some cults who have taught about what relationship was there between Mary and the Holy Spirit. I think it's all speculative. I think generally we know that it says in a different passage, the Holy Spirit will overcome you or will overshadow you, and there will be conception there. And so whether or not that mechanism was chosen, or whether the egg was simply the Holy Spirit simply affected the egg so that conception occurred and was divided, I think we can't really say.
About the from the Catechism of her substance, kind of what that meant. But yeah. That's a good enough answer.
suffice it to say that if Mary really had a human baby in her womb, that human baby was the Lord Jesus Christ, a truly human nature, body and soul, united with the divine nature without mixture. How exactly? I have no idea. it's a mystery, and praise God for this ability to suspend the laws of nature and to somehow work this in her body. But he was of her substance.
I would add, though, that the substance implies that it was her age. Beyond that, I don't think we can say anything.
Yeah.
But I think he had Mary's DNA.
Yeah. He had Mary's DNA. He was implanted in her womb. There was an umbilical cord. There we have it. We'll move on to question 38. And if you think I talk fast, where do you see this? We probably won't get through the entire question today, but why was it requisite, the question, I better read it here, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Why was it required, why was it necessary that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. It was necessary. Okay. Quickly, some preliminary errors of those that deny the Trinity. The Sabellians are modalists, and there are a lot of different groups. One thing that Derek and I have talked about a lot recently, there's nothing new under the sun. The more I live, the more I see that there's just nothing new under the sun. And the Sabellians were one sample group of modalists. Modalists say there really aren't three distinct persons, just three modes. Somewhat like Dan is a father and a son and a brother. Lowercase letters on those. I'm a father. Some of my children are here today. I'm a son. My dad is not here today. And I'm a brother. My brother is not here today. And I'm also a friend to some people. But I'm really just one. I'm one person. So it's kind of like these different hats that the Trinity would wear. That's not what the Bible teaches. And again, I'm going to make some brief comments here, but those are in other catechism questions. The Arians kind of went to the opposite extreme. There were distinct persons, but they deny the divinity or the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. One modern day example of Arian teaching is the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I don't know all of the particulars that they hold to of the Arian heresy, but the essentials are there. And actually, I might mention that this is why I chose these questions to talk about, which otherwise I would have chosen as few questions as possible, which I still actually wanted to do, but I was trying to give Alan a break. And I also would have chosen the easiest questions I could find anywhere in the catechism, or the most straightforward, so that I could tackle those instead of others. I chose these because of some encounters I've had recently with Jehovah's Witnesses who've come to my door, and I decided, well, let's not waste time, let's just get into it and talk about why you deny that Christ is God. And so they've spent a lot of time, and they've come back. I was going to bring it today, but they've come back to give me a further pamphlet. They remembered the number and of the house, and they came back to try to convince me why Jesus is not God. It's nothing new under the sun. That same error has been around forever. So the Catechism says that the reasons are that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. I don't want to go entirely. We have lots of references here, and I don't want to fail to read a lot of them. Some of them may just be left as an exercise to the reader. I'll read a few. Acts 2, 24 through 25. Let's see. Let's get back to 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. And there are some comparisons drawn out here in the Catechism in Romans 1. Romans 1, 4, compared with Romans 4, 25. We're thinking here about the mediator being God so that he can keep his human nature, consisting of body and soul, from sinking under the infinite wrath and power, wrath of God and power of death. Romans 1, 4. It's always hard to, especially with Paul, he has long sentences, it's hard to kind of come in the middle. But, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We compare with Romans 4:25. It shall be, back in verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Also Romans, Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 14. For again, I'm going to skip back to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That verse is actually useful for a number of different. It'll come up a couple of times. A number of different ways. The mediator must be God in order to keep the human nature from sinking under the wrath of God and power of death. Voss asked some questions that might be on our mind as well. Why couldn't God, by a miracle, provide a sinless human being, such as Adam was before the fall, to act as a mediator and to reconcile us to God? His answer is that even a sinless human being, if merely human, would not have been able to endure the wrath and curse of God as Christ did. We think of him in the garden right before the crucifixion. And he was crushed under the wrath of God. And believe you me, if it had been just some sort of miraculously sinless person, we wouldn't be saved. He would have been crushed under God's infinite wrath. But this man had the divine nature as well. His divine nature, his being in the Godhead, sustained, caused his human nature to be sustained under this crushing power of God. It was necessary, he also says, it was necessary that the mediator be God in order to sustain and support his human nature in its temptations and sufferings. So Christ was tempted at various points, which is an interesting thing as well. He was tempted externally by Satan himself and was sustained by his divine nature. Calvin mentions, in short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, He, being God, coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death, the weakness of the human nature to death, and that, wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. I think, I used that quote about 20 times throughout all these questions, because we're also going to get to why he had to be both. I'm trying to focus here on why he had to be God, but there, in part of that quote, is that, again, the godly nature of Christ could sustain what the weakness of the human nature could not handle or could not have sustained. That further in the Catechism, the next phrase, that he might give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. For these, Acts 20, 28, Hebrews 9, again, the efficacy of his sufferings, and also in Hebrews 7, 25 through 28. I'm not going to read those right now, but the mediator there must be God in order to give worth and efficacy to his sufferings. obedience and his intercession. He also the infinite value of those is partially because of his being God the Son, and not just a sinless man. We're going to draw that out here in just a minute. The next phrase is to satisfy God's justice. The mediator must be God in order to satisfy God's justice. And for that, I'm going to turn to Romans 3, 24 through 26. We're familiar with Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's in your nav pack, probably B pack for you navigators out there. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ satisfies God's justice. There's talk there about His propitiation. The next phrase is to procure His favor, the favor of God towards sinners. How could sinners actually obtain God's favor? The verses that I wrote for that are Ephesians 1:6 and Matthew 3:17. The mediator must be God in order to procure God's favor. Here's a question from Voss that was worked in here. Why could not an ordinary human being, such as Moses or David or Paul, act as mediator to save the human race from sin? Well, I already talked about how that we needed a sinless one, and how that to sustain the human nature, or the human nature being sustained under God's wrath, an ordinary human wouldn't do. But still, why couldn't an ordinary human being save the human race from sin? All ordinary humans are themselves sinners, and therefore would be disqualified from the work of saving others from sin. This is drawn out in Hebrews as well. The priest first had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, and then could try to furthermore offer sacrifices for the people. Those who are themselves in need of salvation can't accomplish the salvation of others. This is what Voss is pointing out. The next phrase in the question is to purchase a peculiar people. That doesn't mean just strange people, though I know some of us are pretty weird. The peculiar here is a specific people. And this has ramifications as well as we think about what Christ's purpose was. Was it to save everybody? I'm not going to get off into many of those issues, but it's to purchase a peculiar people. Titus 2:13 is one that we bring up here. Titus 2:13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Peculiar people. Voss says, how could Jesus Christ, who was only one person, give His life as a ransom for many, that's Mark 10:45, and bear the penalty for the sins of many people? Now, if Christ had been only a human being, this is Voss's answer, if He had been only a human being, even a sinless human being, at most He could have acted as a substitute for only one other person. Maybe by God's grace He could substitute for one other person. Then there would have to be as many saviors as there are sinners. But because that would be a lot of saviors, by the way. There are many sinners. But because Christ was not only a human being, but also truly divine, it was possible for Him to give His life as a ransom for many, becoming the true substitute of all of the people of God. His divine nature gave an infinite value to His human nature, so that He could suffer and die for many people at the same time. So His divine nature is the source of not only the power of His sustaining the weaker human nature under the wrath and curse of God, but it also gives, I guess you might say, it gives infinite worth and power to His sacrifice, that He might become a ransom for many and have plenty of worth and power to do that. And it's worth noting that when we don't believe that Jesus died to save everyone. This was, I think, one of Logan's questions that he did, and Alan as well. We're talking about the particular nature of redemption. Did Christ die to save everyone, and so on? We might mention, I'd like to mention here that if God's plan had been to redeem all, I don't know if we've got a figure for the cumulative number of people who've lived on the earth, say, what, 10 billion maybe? If God had wanted to save 10 billion people, and also to save 10 billion people on 10 billion earths, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to do that. It had infinite value to save, and that's due here to His divine nature. Having said that, we're not teaching that it actually did that, but it was powerful enough to do that, thanks to His divine nature. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, was it possible for Him to commit sin? Why did Satan bother to tempt Christ? Was it possible that Christ... Wasn't this a really stupid idea for Satan to tempt the Son of God? Why did he even bother? Well, without commenting on whether or not Satan is wise or not, I think he is crafty, and we should fear to tread there. Satan is not an idiot. He tempted the Lord Jesus. Was it possible that he could sin? And Voss says, since Jesus was truly God, we must conclude that it was actually impossible for him to commit sin. But still, the Bible teaches that he experienced a real temptation. How this is so is a mystery. Somehow we're told that Christ was tempted, in his human nature especially. He was tempted like we are tempted, yet without sin, the Bible says. And so he was tempted there. Satan in that way was helping us, you might say. We see that Christ was tempted, yet without sin. And Satan was actually a mechanism for part of that, that God used. Calvin has a comment here. This will become even clearer if we call to mind that what the mediator was to accomplish was no common thing. His task was so to restore us to God's grace as to make of the children of men, children of God. To the heirs of Gehenna, heirs of the heavenly kingdom. Who could have done this had not the selfsame Son of God become the Son of Man, and had not so taken what was ours as to impart what was His to us, and to make what was His by nature ours by grace. So Calvin's just drawing out all of the ways that Christ is transferring to us, thanks to His divine nature, all these benefits. Okay, here comes really high gear. We're actually almost done. I'm amazed. So I'll toss in a few of these and then give you 45 milliseconds for questions. The next phrase is to give His Spirit to them. Remember, our question here is, why was it necessary that the mediator, why was it requisite that the mediator be God? To give His Spirit to them. In Galatians 4, verse 6, we're thinking here about the mediator giving His Spirit to all His people. Back up in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. I read that earlier. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So, here is the Godhead at work. The Father sending forth His Spirit through the Son to give it to us. He also, the Catechism also points out the a purpose of conquering all our enemies. The mediator must be God. The reference here is Luke 1, 68, 69, 71, and 74. The mediator must be God in order to conquer all the enemies of His purchased people. Not just some fantastic earthly king, but God Himself. The mediator being God to conquer all the enemies. And I might add, not just all the earthly enemies, but our spiritual enemies. And those are the more serious of our enemies. Our enemy Satan, and the enemy, I suppose you might say, the enemy that is our flesh, our sinful nature. That's what really needs to be conquered. I'm thinking of Christ saying, don't fear those who can kill the body. And you might be afraid of them, the Romans and so on that are oppressing you. Fear Him who is able, when the body is destroyed, who is able to destroy the soul and the body in hell. Our greater enemies are the spiritual enemies. God the Son is able to conquer those and finally to bring them to everlasting salvation. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. I have here Hebrews 5, 89. I don't think so. 5, 8 and 9. I didn't write 5, 89, did I? Down at the bottom. I did. Never just shamelessly copy your notes without thinking about them. I don't think there's an 89th verse to Hebrews 5. I could be wrong. 5, 8, and 9. And 9, 11 through 15. The mediator must be God in order to bring His purchased people to everlasting salvation. Voss says, how does the fact that Jesus, the mediator, is truly God guarantee the success of a plan of salvation? He says, if Jesus were only a human being, even a perfect human being, it would have been possible for Him to fail. in his work by yielding to temptation and falling into sin. In which case, the second Adam would have been a failure just as the first Adam was. There was no chance, there was no possibility that God's plan of salvation through Christ, God the Son becoming the mediator with a true human nature, there was no chance that this would fail. It had 100% certainty of success. Partially due here, or largely due to the fact that it was God, the second person of the Trinity, God's Christ's divine nature at work here. 100% chance of success. Because Christ was not only human, but also truly divine, He was and is almighty. Therefore, His success is a certainty. And I'll end with a quote from Calvin. For the same reason, it was also imperative that He who was to become our Redeemer, there he's talking about Redeemer, related here to Mediator, He was to become our Mediator, be true God and true man. It was His task to swallow up death. Who but the Life, with a capital L, could do this? It was His task to conquer sin. But who but very righteousness, with a capital R, could do this? It was His task to rout the powers of world and air. These are several different points here in the catechism question. Who but a power higher than world and air could do this? Now where does life or righteousness or lordship and authority of heaven lie but with God alone? Therefore, our most merciful God, when He willed that we be redeemed, made Himself our Redeemer in the person of His only begotten Son. And that is the end of the story. Why Christ must be God. Next week we'll start into why He must be man. Why not only must He be God, the mediator, but why must He be man? And then also move on to why must He be both? And there'll be some carryover from points here. We're running very short on time, shucks. But if you'd like to have a comment or question, toss it in here, and I'll do my best.
Dan,
yeah.
Just quickly, I really appreciated your motivation to share the gospel with people who don't know who Christ is, Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was thinking, especially the first point you talked about, sustaining the human nature under the wrath of God, whether there's a connection of the denial of the deity of Christ with an undervaluing of the tragic condition of man and the wrath of God against sin. So you don't actually need a divine savior because you're not that bad off in the colloquial terms. And you can actually make that connection in a lot of these churches, for example, who practice denying the deity of Christ. And I wonder if Jehovah's Witnesses also, whether there's the sense that, you know, God is denying them anyway. So you don't actually need a God-man to suffer to bear the wrath of God. So we're thinking about how it affects everything that we believe.
It does. Everything hangs on the T, doesn't it? And that tool, we talk about the tulip acrostic for what's been called the five points of Calvinism. If you don't believe in total depravity, if you don't believe in the truly just depraved, sunken nature of man, and don't have a concept, I suppose, and I'm not saying that I even do here, but of the powerful wrath of God, just the severity of these, the severity of these issues. And yeah, I wonder, I think that's probably true. You might start to just level the playing field a little bit more, and then, well, maybe the mediator doesn't, it wasn't that bad, maybe. I don't know. I think it'd be interesting to draw out. I was hoping here to show how conceptually, or in my own learning, to learn how conceptually, not only does the Bible clearly teach that, and not only does Christ many times claim, I'm amazed, He does claim to be God many times. The Pharisees knew He was God and so on, but not only are all these true, but He had to be. Just the principle of the matter, that conceptually He had to be God. That's even ratcheting the argument up a little bit higher. And I think it's true that if you don't, certain lack of appreciation for other points could cause that to be less important to you. Okay, let's pray.